So we're going to take a look at the gospel text briefly, then we'll jump into a sermon review, although I don't know if we can call it a sermon per se, but it is certainly a theological teaching, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into it. Dive into our gospel text from Luke 18, some very interesting things going on in this part of Luke's gospel. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be your people, to be chosen by you for salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have selected us through the waters of holy baptism and have reassured us of your choice by giving us your Son's body and blood in his supper. We pray that you would continue to give us strengthening of our faith through the study of your word, that all that we would hear and learn would be for the betterment of our salvation and the joy that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray your blessing be upon our study and upon our week as we seek to do your will and go about doing the great things you've given us to do as our vocations. We pray your blessing and guidance be with us as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Any questions, comments on scripture readings for today? Anything else being talked about recently? Anything going on in the world you want theological conversation about? Open it up every now and then for that. If not, we'll dive into the Luke 18 text. This is our gospel reading for today, 19th Sunday after Pentecost. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Important to note, of course, context in Luke's gospel. This comes after Jesus' teaching here in Luke 17 about the coming of the kingdom. So it's not properly the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We get Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24 and 25. We have him teaching about intermixing the destruction of Jerusalem and signs of the end when Christ will return. But here it seems to be pretty limited to the signs of the end. And so he's giving some pretty strong teachings there, showing the signs of Noah, as we see there in verse 26. How things were going for them before that judgment came in the flood. Likewise, in the days of Lot, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Of course, what happens to Sodom? It's destroyed. Fire and sulfur from above. And so Jesus is saying that's coming again on the last day. Judgment will fall upon the earth. And whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And so pretty strong things from Jesus before getting into the next section. So that's in that context, after teaching those things, that we have Jesus now teaching his disciples about prayer. So in light of all that is to come, as Christians struggling in this world, looking forward to Christ's return and the final judgment and our deliverance into God's kingdom, we're given the task of prayer. Okay, and how we should view this as his disciples. So verses 1 through 8, would somebody just read those for us real quick, 1 through 8? Get those out in our ears. All right, good. Well, anything you note out of the ordinary or special about this text right off? Luke 18, 1 through 8. Anything odd, extraordinary, repulsive? Joe?
Well, it's kind of nice that in the first verse he tells you the point. Yeah. That helps. Yeah.
So it's not just a surprise parable, and now you got to figure it out, but he's doing this with the intent of teaching on prayer. Okay, so what's the main message?
Always pray and not lose heart.
Okay. Always pray and not lose heart. And how does this get communicated through the parable? What's going on in the parable? Who are the characters in the parable?
The woman kept praying for justice.
Okay. Yeah, so a woman's praying for justice against her opponent, Okay, and interestingly enough, the Greek here, the word for adversary is not the word for Satan, right? But it's the word up here you'll see in the Greek, the dikos. Okay, antidikos. Dikos, dikaio is the word for righteousness or justice, justify. And so this is now the anti-justifier, the one who is seeking to preserve or prevent her from having justice. Okay, and she's wanting that to be delivered to her. So we have a one seeking justice and one seeking injustice or injustice. And this is being presented before the judge. Okay, so this is her adversary, and she's in the midst of this situation praying, not praying, but requesting of the judge to be delivered. Yes, two hands. Karen, first.
Well, she's not only requesting, but she's begging time and time again.
Okay. Yeah, so what is it, those things that we beg for time and time again, what value do they have?
Nagging.
Huh?
Nagging.
Well, nagging, yeah. But I mean, what are those things that we beg for over and over again?
Good health.
Okay, good health. In general, the things that are of the highest value, right? If you want something and you're told no and it's not really a big deal, okay, I thought I'd ask. You stop begging or stop asking, oh, that's really not something that valuable. Right, but what is she asking for?
Justice.
Okay, she needs reconciliation, some type of true judgment to get beyond this issue. Okay, so she's demanding it, requesting it through her begging over and over again. Good, Joe.
I was just going to ask. Did you say when you let in on this that this was a word for Satan?
Adversary typically is. Okay. So Satan, right? Satan, the word Satan in the Greek usually means adversary. Okay, but that's not the word that is Greek in the Greek here. Okay, so she's not dealing with Satan, not Satan as the opponent, but you could make the correlation. That would be working backwards, though, so I don't think we want to do that too much. Yeah, but yeah, so that's not the word that's used for Satan. That's what I was getting at. Okay, good? Other thoughts on this? So she's seeking justice, truly important, not going to give up until she's got it. Okay, even though she's dealing with the most unjust of judges. Okay, someone who will not listen for the most part. Okay, now.
He's not a Christian, is he?
Is this judge a Christian? Yeah, it's kind of irrelevant at this point in the parable. Okay, Jesus is putting out kind of this extreme hyperbole, right? That's what hyperbole is. Okay, to get this idea into the mind for you as a follower of Christ, why you should keep on praying. If this woman who is a widow seeking justice from an unjust judge actually gets it, how much more so will you get justice from God when you request it? God, of course, is not unjust, right? He is holy. And just, and he, especially Jesus says here, will hear the cry of his elect. Okay, so we have this great distinction, division between these two entities, the widow and the judge. But the gap between God and us, well, probably even worse, but it's been bridged by Jesus. And because of that, God hears our requests for judgment or for justice, right, and for righteousness. Okay, so that's the encouragement for us in this world. If you can have a widow get the unjust judge to listen to her, you have much better favor with God because of Christ. He's going to hear your prayer as well. So pray. Get those words out there. Offer them up to God. Okay, we hear this in other passages too, Jesus saying, pray with confidence. Pray that you are expecting what is going to happen to actually happen. Don't just pray and maybe, oh, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Expect it to happen. It may not, but you need to pray as though it's going to. Okay, and that should be our mindset, our thought, and our thinking. Karen?
There's a Bible verse that says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, and who's right? What's the righteous man in that case?
One that knows Jesus.
Yeah. Somebody who is of the faith, believing in the promises. That's what makes them righteous, right? Is faith. Now, does that mean everything you pray for is going to happen? No, but your prayer as a righteous person, it will be heard by God. Prayer of an unrighteous person will not. Okay, and especially if you're praying for forgiveness, salvation, okay, for the spread of the gospel, for the strengthening of the faith of the body of Christ, those things God certainly hears and will grant. That you get, you know, everything done in your house every day and everything goes perfectly at home, well, maybe not so much. Okay, but certainly for the sake of the kingdom, those things God hears.
Prayer to a righteous person.
Yeah, Jason.
Sure,
good sentiments like that. I've heard similar things. Well, and be careful what you ask for, too, in your prayers, right? You think, oh, I want this, but, or God, strengthen my faith. Well, how does that often happen?
Trials.
Struggles, right? Difficulties, okay? So, are you ready for that? Is that really what you want? Well, yes, we do, but be ready that that's what's going to happen. Or, you know, God answers prayers in other ways than we're expecting. Okay, so we might think we're going to get this, but he gives us something even better, right? But yeah, so expect something good. Expect God to give you the things that you definitely need. That's what we pray for, right? In our prayers, the Lord's Prayer, daily bread, all these good gifts from God. Good. Anything else on that? Okay, and lastly here, this question at the end. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, what does that mean? Just as Jesus saying it, right? Interesting concept. When the Son of Man comes, well, what coming is he talking about? And what's the expected answer? And we could argue if he's talking about second coming, there are going to be those who believe in Christ, and when he comes again on the last day, sure. They'd expect to find faith. But the way the question gets asked, especially in the Greek, expects a no answer. Okay, so when Christ first comes, is he going to find those on earth who believe everything he is about to accomplish as 100%? They're not going to be there yet, right? And apart from Christ's work of salvation, apart from God's working in us, there's no faith. Right, so faith does not exist in and of itself. It has to be put in place by God, and that's what Jesus comes to do. Okay, and the promise is there all throughout history that Jesus will come and do this, and that promise creates faith as well. So there's a remnant of that faith, certainly a baseline of it, and the disciples seem to have some knowledge, some understanding of what Jesus is supposed to do or what the Messiah will do, but they don't get it fully, and nobody can until Jesus is going to do actually happens. Okay, so suffering, death, resurrection, those things will bring to light what the promises are and what the true faith is all about. Okay. Anything else on this text from Luke 18? Okay, so pray. Pray continuously. Pray often. Pray always. Can you pray always? No, not always, but it doesn't mean that every single second, but means that's your livelihood. That's who you are as a Christian. Right, continue on in your prayers daily. Okay, Luther teaches that daily prayer is part of the catechism. Pray in the morning when you get up. Pray before every meal. Pray in the evening before you go to bed. Right, whenever there's trouble or situations that call for it, pray. Okay, and pray often. Luther would spend hours a day in prayer, and he was questioned on that. How do you have time to pray so much with everything going on around him? And Luther said, "How do I not have time to do that? So much going on, you need to pray, to be talking with God." And it's not that necessarily you have to sit down in the corner of your room and every day for 3 hours and pray. But as you're going to and from your locations and in between jobs and duties, be thinking, be talking to God, be praying, be offering up your prayers and your petitions before him. Okay, it doesn't have to be done in a formal way. It's not about pietistic prayer. Okay, look at me as I pray holy and in my special attire. Okay, but you are God's child. You are his elect. So you offer up your words to him in lots of different ways. Okay? Anything else on that? Okay. Anything else on an Old Testament text? Gotta love Genesis 32. Wrestling with God. Great passage. True pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, God in the flesh wrestling with Jacob actually took place. Physicality of God in human form. God accepts that recognition, right? He says, "You who have wrestled with God, striven with him," that's now going to be his name, Israel, Sorel in the Greek or Hebrew is the word to strive with or to struggle with, wrestle with. Okay, so now Israel means that, you who have wrestled with God. Okay, And so that's now Israel's name, God's chosen people's name. You have wrestled with God. How have you wrestled with God? Prayer, right? Struggling with the faith, wrestling, reading, studying, okay, growing, developing, right? And ultimately through Jesus. He's the one who wrestles with God on our behalf, right? Because God is our ultimate judge. And we stand before him as sinners, but Christ intervenes and wins for us righteousness and salvation. Okay. Good. Awesome stuff. All right. Well, let's dive into our sermon for the day. This is R.C. Sproul at the request of, again, Dan and Joyce Berg. Dan is not here, though. They're not back yet. So we'll start with this and get a few minutes into it, but we'll pick up with it. We're not going to watch all 42 and a half minutes, but anybody know anything about R.C. Sproul? Name's familiar to some extent. I was looking up kind of his most popular writings. Nothing is over the moon famous. Okay, but there are some, you know, more notorious works or popular works of his, dealing mainly with apologetics, defense of the faith, support of the doctrine of Scripture, okay, the inerrancy of Scripture. So pretty solid on a lot of those things. Died recently in 2017, so no longer here in the church militant, but I think you'll pick up some pretty good things from what he has to say, a little more positive light than the previous ones. So, without further ado, see if I can get rid of that bottom section. Uh-oh. All restarted. And once I get the volume going, hang on. It's not showing up again. I don't know why it's not reading the thing. One second.
Saying, right. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. You've heard to half a dozen times at least already in this conference, which we find in Genesis chapter 15. I'll begin at verse 1, where we read these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, saying that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let me move quickly to another passage that has also been referred to frequently in this conference, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something above. counted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Let's pray. Father, our God, as we now direct our attention to this transcendently majestic concept of imputation by which we are redeemed, we ask that you would stoop to our weakness of understanding, and melt the hardness of our hearts, remove the blinders from our eyes, give us ears to hear what this concept of imputation means for us and for our salvation. Amen. The word to impute that is used in the Bible may be defined in several ways. Sometimes it is used to mean to ascribe something to someone, to attribute something to someone, to reckon, to count, to deem, or even in legal terms, to transfer something from one person to another. But when the Bible speaks of God's work of justification, it uses this term, imputation, in a legal sense or in a forensic sense. Now that term forensic may be one with which you're not familiar. I wonder how Chuck and his team are rendering it to the hearing impaired. You have some way to communicate it. But if you watch criminal trials on television, you know that the prosecution always presents what they call forensic evidence. This is evidence that is brought to bear in the courtroom that becomes that which contributes to the final declaration that the judge makes with respect to the defendant's guilt or innocence. And so we often define the concept of imputation and even the doctrine of justification as forensic justification. Now there's some confusion. The term forensic justification in the history of Reformed thought is a kind of theological shorthand for the idea that God declares people just who in themselves are not just, but God counts them as just by virtue of some kind of transfer of justice from somewhere else. And so, as a matter of shorthand, we speak of the Reformed view of justification as being forensic. That's a little bit misleading. When we saw many years ago the initiative in America where an agreement was hammered out between evangelical leaders the signatories on this document have affirmed forensic justification? I said, yes, I understand. And I said, are you a teacher of church history? And you don't know that the Roman Catholic Church has always taught forensic justification. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, both sides have agreed that in the final analysis, no one is justified until or unless God Almighty declares them to be justified. But the abiding issue is on what grounds is this declaration made? On what basis will God declare anyone just in his sight? What Protestantism has been saying for centuries is that the only possible grounds by which God will ever declare anyone just in his sight is on the grounds of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And on that ground alone. That is the idea that stood behind Luther's famous maxim, simul justus et peccator, or for those of you who don't want to go to heaven and talk to Paul in Latin, means simply at the same time just and sinner. It was that formula of Luther that Rome thought was abhorrent. Because Luther says that in our justification, we are at the same time just in one sense, but sinner in another sense. Well, in what sense? Well, if God were to gaze upon our souls and analyze the actual state of our souls, he would see manifold sin clinging to it, as John MacArthur so eloquently expounded the other day. And so God would see what's there, and he would still see a sin-blistered sinner. So how could one who is a sinner in any way still be just? What Luther was getting at was this, that in and of itself, the sinner is a sinner, but by imputation, he is declared to be just. Because the righteousness of Christ is accredited to him. It's counted for him. It is reckoned to him. And that the whole sense of justification biblically is based on this supreme principle of being declared just, not because we are just in and of ourselves, but because righteousness inheres in us, but because God in his mercy has counted the righteousness of Christ for us.
All right. We'll stop there. We can have Dan hit the lights. Thank you. So that's a little bit of R.C. Sproul. I believe R.C. stands for Robert Cecil. I think that's what it was. But I could be wrong on that. Anyway, what do you notice about the message here thus far? Again, I'm not sure if it's classified as a sermon per se, if this is a conference he's speaking at, teaching on this topic or not, but what do you note? Maybe contradiction, or not contradiction, in comparison with the others we've viewed. Dan?
I appreciate that he read more than one verse of the Bible.
Yes, good.
He started his whole sermon.
So reading more than just one verse of the Bible, okay? So taking it in context, and I think to his credit, Billy Graham did similar things. Okay, so taking from the wholeness of the text, good. What else about him, about this message? not quite as dynamic, right, as Billy Graham or even Joel Osteen, right? Doesn't necessarily draw your attention with his antics, right? So a little slower in speech, drawing out his words, things like that. And what about the content? If you had to guess his denominational affiliation, what do you think it would be?
Evangelical.
Okay. Evangelical in what sense? Or like, how would you, why would you state that?
Protestants, non-denominational.
Okay. Okay. So Protestant, non-denominational, still kind of a leaning toward the gospel, right? Certainly. What else, or what else might you guess?
Yeah. I would have guessed he was part of the one of the Reformed denominations.
Okay. Yeah, since he's kind of stated Reformed theology a little bit, he's quoted from Luther, okay, which you're probably not going to hear as much in non-denominational bodies or in the evangelical movement unless it's more conservative in their principles. But yeah, the Presbyterian Church, Reformed Christians, what we usually consider the more Protestant arm of the church, are going to be kind of more where R.C. Sproul falls. And that's kind of good for us to know because typically the more conservative of the Presbyterians and the Reformed Christians are solid when it comes to views on Scripture, when it comes to views on justification. Yeah, note that's the more conservative branches. There are Presbyterians, though, that lean more liberally, as there are Lutherans who do the same as well. And so they'll loosen up their grip on certain social expectations from the Scriptures and other teachings, even about justification. Okay, but helpful with Sproul is that he does talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, and so far, he's getting this pretty right on. And that we are sinners. Looking at us, we know that face to face, person to person, we continue to be sinners, even though we are baptized and are righteous in God's sight. But that's by declaration. And God has the power to do that. God has the power to declare what something is and have that be the reality, even though scientifically it may be something else. Okay? So we can't use that to our advantage as Christians in this world and say, well, God gets to declare what things are, even though it may not look that way, so I must be able to, too. I'm a man, but really I declare to be a woman. Okay? Can't do that. We don't have that power. Okay? We are still what we are. We are still sinners, and we cannot even declare ourselves righteous on our own. God must do that, and he does that in Jesus. Okay, so that's the imputed righteousness, as opposed to what is viewed more as the infused righteousness or infused grace that the Roman Catholic Church has taught. Okay, that in baptism you are given a grace that now changes more of who you are away from that identity as a sinner, but now someone who is more able then to promote or do the works that God expects the Christian to do. Okay, so infused, now is part of who you are, as opposed to imputed righteousness, that you are declared as such. Okay, Joe?
Would it be fair to describe the, we'll say Lutheran for now, although I think clearly from watching R.C. Sproul, not exactly just Lutheran, sort of the 100% saint and 100% sinner at the same time, contra the infused approach where there's, you know, 10% sinner, you know, yeah. Or 20%, you know, because 100% and 100% are two very different things. Yeah. That's a hard thing to get your arms around, but sure. That's what it sounds like we're describing here.
Yeah, and typically, again, we did this a while back, can't remember what the context was, in Bible class, talking about the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed, where we do have one thing in common when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. We do both agree in total depravity, right? That we are all fully corrupted and sinners. We cannot get beyond that, okay? And so there's no, even as Christians who have now received grace, we remain fully sinners, fully sinful, okay? Whereas there are others will teach that you're continuing to increase in your righteousness and you're less and less a sinner, and some outside of the Catholic Church as well, again, evangelical, but more probably holiness bodies have promoted that. You increase in sanctification. You become less and less sinner and become more and more close to your perfect ideal. And some have even gone fully to the extreme of saying you can even attain perfection in this life. Okay, whereas solid Lutheran theology would state You actually don't get anywhere near that. You don't even get off the ground. You continue on fully as a sinner. Okay? But you continue to grow in your understanding of the gospel and your faith and trust in Christ. Okay? And you grow in that knowledge and in that wisdom. But the more you learn, and the more you realize you need still the gospel. You don't move away from that. Okay? You know, Susan?
Just for granted, I decided to look up the word
forensic.
And it was a scientific term for everything. Then I looked under forensic justification, finding the combo in one that's the combo there. Traditionally, Lutherans have taught forensic or legal justification, a divine verdict of acquittal pronounced on the believing sinner. God declares the sinner to be, quote, not guilty, unquote, because Christ has taken his place, living a perfect life according to God's law and suffering for his sin.
Okay. Yeah. So again, as he was commenting there, that unity, I guess, we all believe that when it comes down to it, it's up to God's decision, right? Are you just? Are you justified or not? And we all agree that that's going to happen. He's going to state whether you are righteous or not. The question is how or what basis does he do that? Okay, so the legal justification or legal parameters are there, that the declaration will take place, but what's the purpose or what's the reason for it? Is it our own works, our own efforts, our own working together with God in that, or is it simply by faith alone in Christ? Okay. And that's where the distinction lies. Okay. And so within, again, Calvinism comes out of the same time as Lutheranism. Luther kind of was pushing that charge. Calvin and Zwingli understood that better than others did, and so they were part of that Reformation too. But again, keep in mind, Lutherans, we as Lutherans who hold to the teachings of the confessions, we don't put ourselves in that category of the Protestant church. Okay, a lot of other Christians will do that. Lutherans and Protestants are together, but we say, no, we're not. We're not part of that church. So you have the Catholic Church, you have the Protestant Church. Lutherans are more free agents, I guess you could say. Okay, we're still not part of any of those other entities because of where we stand on justification and that work alone. Okay. Next time, next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, so we'll talk more Reformation-based Bible study for next week. After that, we'll come back and talk a little bit more about the sermon there and find out a little bit more about those distinctions between Lutherans and Reformed and Presbyterian, why there's a good talk on justification, but why are we still divided and not united with other Protestants like the Presbyterians. We're not Protestants, but you get what I'm saying. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.